I greet you this morning in the precious name of Jesus. Count it a privilege to be here with you this morning. And I can't go to a small church without some feelings in me, because for many years I went to a smaller church than this. And I just wish God's blessing on each one of you this morning. I also am impressed with how God works, because much of what I want to share with you this morning has been said already. And so I don't know, maybe God wants us to hear it again. But I realize we're at the time of the year we call the Christmas season, and chosen to bring a message centered around that theme. But as we think about this time of year and Christmas season, it's so commercialized in a lot of ways. You know, I was reading an article just the other day how that some retailers aren't sure if they're going to make it this year or not, because sales are way down so many percent for whatever reason. And so it's become so commercialized and so not at all what God wants, I believe. I also did just a little bit of study, just for my own interest, on some of the origins of some of the Christmas practices. And I was, I guess, shocked at some of the things. I always heard that many of the Christmas practices came from pagan origins, but I was shocked at some of what I found. That's not necessarily what I'm here to speak about this morning. But I would assume that all of us know the real reason for Christ's coming. And the title of my sermon is this morning, The Real Meaning of Christmas. And I didn't use that title because I have some insights that none of you have, because I think everything that I have this morning is familiar to us. But it's so easy to lose that, what Christmas is all about. We know that God had a plan from the beginning of the world. In Genesis 3, where he said, speaking to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And all through the Old Testament, God's people were looking for that promised Messiah. And then we come to Galatians 4, where Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we know that it was in the time in which God in his infinite wisdom thought best, the time which his Spirit through the prophets had specified. It was a time when all the prophecies centered in him, and there could be no doubt about their fulfillment. And we know how that all those prophecies were given so far in advance of his actual coming that there was no chance that it was a result of any human conjecture. And he talks about the fullness of time. We know how that during that time was the Roman Empire, and they were able to communicate across the world more quickly than ever before. They had a good road system. They had the Greek language was the most common language all across the world. And this, the fullness of time, was a time that was chosen by God. So I'd like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 1 to begin with here. I just have six points, I guess, the real meaning of Christmas. And I want to start here in Matthew chapter 1. Beginning to read in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We find, well, the first point that I have is one of the reasons that he came was this term we find here, Emmanuel, which we heard already in our devotional, God with us. We find this name three times throughout the Bible, and we find it twice in Isaiah, once in chapter 7 and once in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I just looked a little bit at some of the circumstances surrounding that promise. Ahaz was the king of Israel, and I believe it was Pekah was the king of Israel. Ahaz was king of Judah. Pekah was the king of Israel. And Pekah, along with the king of Syria, Rezin, I think was his name, came up against Judah. And Pekah, the king of Israel, killed 120,000 men of Judah. And not only that, he carried away 200,000 women and children and old people. And so, and also Rezin had taken Elath, which was a fortified city. And I wonder if Ahaz wasn't afraid. Ahaz was of the line of David. I wonder if he wasn't afraid that what's going to happen to the line of David. Because there was, Judah was being destroyed. And Ahaz, Isaiah came to Ahaz, and he told Ahaz, he said, ask for a sign from God. And Ahaz says, no, I won't do it. And so God himself says, I will give you a sign. And that sign was Emmanuel, God with us. Think of the implications of that phrase. How many religions have a God that is far away? How many people have agonized because their God is far away? Our God is God with us. I think of the example of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I think of the prophets of Baal and all that frenzied screaming and shouting and cutting themselves and the blood flowing. No response. And we know how Elijah mocked them. He said, try harder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. But then God answered instantly by fire. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Here we have another account where Paul was speaking to the Athenians. Familiar story to us, but there was a phrase in here that caught my attention again. Acts chapter 17, beginning to read in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Forasmuch, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And I'll just stop reading there. But the phrase that caught my attention is where Paul said, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul's whole message on Mars Hill was about that very thing, that God is close. You know, to them, they had a host of gods, none of whom were very personal. And this unknown God was just another God that they didn't really know much about, just another God out there. But Paul was bringing out the fact that God with us brings another is another phase, a special phase, I believe, in God dwelling with his people. You know, God had always been with them through the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. But now he is with his people in close, intimate relationship. That was one of the reasons for his coming. In John 1, John writes it this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And jumping down to another verse, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he brings out the fact that the Word was made flesh, and I believe one of the implications of this phrase, "God with us," is his incarnation. He came down to be with man. He took on flesh. In fact, in 1 Timothy, he says God was manifested in the flesh. And I believe that's part of what he means here when he says God with us. He became a man. He was subject to the same temptations and trials that we face. And he showed us the way. He was perfect in his walk and life. And he gives us that opportunity to have that close, intimate relationship with him. And you know, we, as I was thinking of this, we experience many hurts, we experience many difficulties at times. And sometimes that's all I can focus on. That's all I can think about is how I've been hurt or how I've been betrayed, the difficulties that I'm facing. But where's God in it all? Where is God in my disappointments? Where is God in the trials that I face? Is he far away or is he right with me? That's the challenge that I face. And when I think of it that way, it gives me just a little different perspective to know that God is right there. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We say that's a children's verse, but I understand in the Greek where he says, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee," there's five negatives in the Greek that emphasize, "I will never leave you." You know, in school in English, we learned that you shouldn't use a double negative. But they use five negatives there. And it brings to mind that song that we sing, "How Firm a Foundation." The one verse, the author put it this way, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." That's God. That's his promise to us. Number two, one of the reasons that Jesus came, I believe, was to introduce the kingdom of God. And I don't know what you think of that when you hear that as being one of the reasons for his coming, but if someone were to ask you, what is the theme of Jesus' preaching? What was the theme of his message here on earth? Was it salvation? Was it to save us from our sins? I think you'll find that more often than not, he spoke about the kingdom of God. I want to notice a few references. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 and 23. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Jumping over to chapter 9 and verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." I never really realized how often it mentions that he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jumping over to the book of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 43. "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." There he says, that's why I came, is to preach the kingdom of God. And maybe another one in chapter 9 and verse 11 of Luke. "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So his primary message was preaching the kingdom of God. And he also sent his disciples. We can look at a number of references where he sends his disciples out to preach the kingdom. And I don't know what comes to your mind as you think of this. What is the importance of this, the kingdom of God? But I guess as I think of the kingdom of God, I think of four things. Four components of every kingdom. The first one is the ruler. And the ruler of the kingdom of God, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And we know that he never changes. In Malachi, he said, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And that's a blessing to have a ruler, a God that changes not. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." So we have a ruler that changes not. The second thing I think of is every kingdom has subjects. Who are they? In Matthew 21, Jesus said this way, "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Who are the subjects of this kingdom? It is those who bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. Those who make a profession and those who say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things?" But it's those who bring forth fruit. And it's one of the ways in which we bring glory to God. Jesus said in John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And I know, I'm sure all of us know, how difficult that can be to bring forth good fruit. Because we live in the flesh. And we stumble. Like Paul, we kick against the pricks when God is just goading us and pricking us. We give the devil just a little bit of room in our hearts. Or we rebel against the chastening of God. But Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." And so we know that the chastening of God brings good fruit. The third aspect of the kingdom of God is its domain. There's an area over which a kingdom will rule. We know that we live in two kingdoms. And we also know that God's people are distributed throughout the earthly kingdom. And this has caused a lot of conflict over the years. Because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world do not mix at all. It's been tried many times. The kingdom of God has often been equated with a certain country or maybe a certain denomination, a certain group. But in Luke chapter 17, we know how that the Jews were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for this kingdom of God on earth to be set up. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, he says this way, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That is the domain of God's kingdom. It is within us. He rules over us. And Jesus here, I think, was speaking of his spiritual kingdom. One of the definitions of the word domain is a territory ruled by a government or leader. And so the kingdom of God is within us. God rules over our inner life. Our heart is ruled by God himself. It's not just the external things that he controls, but he controls what is on the inside. And he reigns in our heart by the law of God, brings every thought into captivity. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this way, verses 9 to 13, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I was blessed as I looked at that verse 13, where it says that he has translated us into the kingdom of his Son. That word translated has the sense of moving from one country into another. We were a part of this country, but now we are part of a different country. Those who are Christians have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We become subjects of another kingdom. We're subject to new laws. We belong to another community, and we know that that change can only happen through the regenerated heart. The fourth thing that I think of is the laws of this kingdom. Every kingdom has laws. And, you know, many of the laws of God's kingdom that we resist not evil. Laws concerning divorce and remarriage. Laws concerning laying up treasure on earth. Outward adorning. So many different things. But why is this issue so crucial? This issue of the kingdom of God. Because there are many who would say that the main focus or the main reason for Jesus coming was to bring salvation. And yes, I don't want to minimize that this morning. That is so important. But I believe when we put more emphasis on that than on the kingdom of God, we become unbalanced. Because then it just becomes my personal experience. And I realize we can't do away with this issue of our personal salvation. But I believe it leads to this thing of, I'll call it salvation without lordship. Because the kingdom of God controls every aspect of my life. That was why he came, was to bring the kingdom of God. And I think as kingdom Christians, we have an eternal focus. Someone has said it this way, eternity isn't the main thing, it's the only thing. And as Christians, as kingdom Christians, that is what we are looking toward. Number three, one of the reasons he came was he came to the lowly. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 2. Again, this is part of the familiar Christmas story that we read every year. But I was blessed again as I looked at this story again. I was going to begin in verse 1, but for sake of time, I think I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Let's start reading in verse 8, in Luke chapter 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Who were the shepherds? We look into our Bible story books, usually they're about 50 and balding. But if you look into the culture, very likely these were just children. And that was kind of a new thought to me. Often they were as young as 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. And so if we go by the Jewish culture, very likely the angels came to children. He didn't come to the angels didn't come to the Pharisees or someone like that, but he came to children. I wonder, why would he have come to children? We know how that Jesus said, unless we become as a child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why didn't he say that a child must become like an adult? But no, he said we must become as little children. And I'm not sure what all the reasons are for that. But I believe one reason could be because children are teachable. They soak up everything. You know, if the angels would have come to the Pharisees, don't you think the Pharisees would have probably rejected that message? Well, if they would have gone and found that little baby, do you think they would have believed that this is the Messiah? I doubt it. I guess we don't know for sure, but I rather doubt it, because he really didn't come like they were quite expecting. Children often recognize that they need help. You know, a child comes and says, I can't tie my shoe. Can you tie it for me? How often do we as adults, how often are we willing to go to God in that same way? I can't do this. I need help. We're often very slow to do that. But God only comes to those who are humble. And we spoke about that in the Sunday school. Appreciate it so much. The emphasis on humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. God can only use those who are lowly. The poor in spirit, the meek, the rejected, the despised, the weak. Those are the ones that God comes to. Those are the ones that God can use. Number four, I take this out of Luke chapter 4. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Luke chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? If you look at verse 18, there's a lot of things we could probably take a whole sermon out of that verse. But I just want to focus on his coming to heal the brokenhearted. I looked into Strong's Concordance, and that word brokenhearted means to be totally shattered, beyond any hope of putting it back together. And Jesus is saying, I came to heal those whose lives have been totally shattered. And you know, we know we live in a world that is full of broken people. We live in a world shattered by sin. And every good thing that God has put into the world, Satan has some kind of counterfeit there too. We all suffer from the curse of sin. Broken homes and marriages and personal struggles. Addictions of all kinds. Or it may be death, or it may be disagreements and rifts between families and churches and so many different things. And I'm amazed at our capacity, my own capacity to hurt and devour each other. But I guess I just want to focus on the fact that we have endless opportunities to help other people. We have endless opportunities. They're all over. Inside and outside the church. And I think one of the ways in which we can help to heal the brokenhearted, and this is what Jesus did so often, one of the ways we can help is to just simply walk alongside each other. You know, the easiest thing to do is to sit back and to criticize and to talk. And I suppose if we're all honest with each other, we've all done that at some point. You know, did you hear that so-and-so isn't doing so well? Did you hear the problems they're having in their home? Or his personal issues. I'm not sure why it's so difficult for that person to just get a grip on himself and straighten up. But it's much more difficult to walk alongside and to help. It takes time. It takes lots of time. And sometimes we just simply get tired of it. We just get weary of it. But this was mentioned already this morning. Jesus never... I tried to think of an account anywhere, and I could not come up with anything. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me. But I don't remember anywhere where Jesus ever rebuked someone who was really hurting. He spoke truth into their lives, but he saved his harshest rebukes for those who thought they were okay. He saved his harshest words for those who were... We talked about hypocrisy this morning. And we have many opportunities to speak gracious words, healing words. Number five, one reason that I believe he came was to show us that God is greater than Herod. And I don't know if this will make sense to you. I hope till I'm done this will make sense to you. But I want us, if you'll follow through the scripture with me, go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, we go all the way back, close to the beginning of the Jewish nation. Let's read verse 21, 22, and 23. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Already before Jacob and Esau were born, they were struggling together in her womb. And Rebekah came to God, and she asked, "Why? What's happening here?" And God said, "There's two nations." And he said that the elder will serve the younger, which was contrary to the way it normally would have been. But time passed, and in the back of the Jewish mind, they always remember that someday Jacob will be stronger than Esau. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, beginning to read in verse 17. This is the story of Balaam when Balak asked him to curse Israel. And here's what Balaam said, Numbers 24 and verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." So here again was another prophecy. He mentions a star, that the Messiah would be announced by a star. Now if you'll turn with me to the book of Obadiah. Between this prophecy and Obadiah, we have the Babylonian captivity. And when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, used that opportunity to come in and just to slaughter the Jews. And all throughout this part of history, the descendants of Esau were always stronger, almost always stronger than Jacob. But then in Obadiah, verses 17 and 18, he says this way, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." Here again was another prophecy that Jacob would become a fire, Esau would become like straw, and he would be totally destroyed. And the Jews looked at that passage and they said, what will mark the Messiah is that he will utterly destroy Esau. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And verse 1 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Who was Herod? Herod was an Edomite. Herod was a descendant of Esau. And I don't know how much you know of Herod. I don't know all that much. But he was one of the richest men that ever lived in any period of history, including Solomon. He was one of the richest men. He built numerous palaces that covered acres and acres of ground, lived in unbelievable luxury, elaborate, to the point that it almost defies description. He did things that, to this day, engineers don't know how they did it. He moved a big stone 3 miles. A stone that weighed 650 metric tons. He moved it 3 miles, put it 8 stories in the air, all by manpower. And engineers today say there's nothing capable of doing that, no equipment capable of doing that today. But that was Herod, one of the richest, strongest, most powerful men in the world. And here is Jesus, born in a stable. And their stables were not the nice, pretty stables we think of. Their stables were caves where they kept their sheep. And it was dark. You know, the manger was made of stone. The floor was covered with sheep manure. That's where Jesus was born. Less than 3 miles away, we have Herod in his luxury. Was that coincidence? I don't think it was. But my point is just simply, never had Esau looked stronger. And never had Jacob looked weaker. Never had this prophecy looked more unlikely than at this point. But I think the reason God did this, he was saying, I don't care what it looks like. The weakness in this tiny little baby is far stronger than anything Herod can do. And so I think, I guess as I thought of this, you can appreciate how difficult it was for the Jews to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, because it didn't line up with what they were thinking the Messiah would do. Because Obadiah said, he will destroy Esau. How could that happen? With this little helpless baby that if his mother didn't feed him, he would die. But I guess the challenge that I take from that is we live in a world that is dominated by Herod. It's dominated by Satan. Can we change anything? Is there any hope? Sometimes we look around and say, well, what's the use? But really, if there is any problem that we face, and I include in our personal lives as well, if we are saying that I can't overcome it, we are saying that Herod is stronger than God in our personal lives. And so one of the reasons I believe that Jesus came was to show that Jesus is stronger than Herod, whatever that is in our lives. Number 6, he also came to destroy him that had the power of death. And I take this from Hebrews chapter 2. Just start reading in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. John 8, verse 44 says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. We know that Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his purpose. But Jesus here, it says it was necessary for him to go through the suffering of death to be made perfect. And it's through the merit of his death that he rendered useless the workings of him who had the power of death. And so in a sense, it's a paradox of the Christian life. Through Jesus' death, he renders useless the death that Satan brings. Or he renders it, he destroys the power of the death that Satan brings. And I think there's also a sense in which we destroy the power of Satan in our lives when we die to self. So Jesus was willing to leave heaven, to take on flesh, to suffer and die, to destroy the power of Satan. And death, like we said, which Satan intended to be our final ruin, becomes the way to life. And so Jesus came to destroy the power of death. And so we can say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he goes on to say, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, I just want to read one verse out of John 10, where Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the real reason he came, is to bring that life for us. And as I think of his first coming, at the beginning we read that in the fullness of time he came. In the fullness of time he will come again. And let's be ready for his coming when he does come. Shall we kneel for prayer?